We are up to this passage here. Chapter 3 is divided into two sections. The first section is the qualifications of to be an elder. And the second section, which will be brought to you by Elise next week, is the qualifications of deacons. As I said earlier when we anointed the deacons, you'll find the origins of this in its primordial form in Acts chapter 6. We won't be going there today, but in Acts chapter 6 is where you'll find the origins of deacons serving the church under the authority of, in that case, the apostolic authority, which is passed to the eldership authority. Doesn't make elders apostles. I don't want to imply that at all. But let's look at this first verse. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, I want to just make a couple of introductory comments about this. The office of, there's only two offices in the local church, and those offices are elder and deacon. The elders govern the church, the deacons run it. So that's pretty much as tightly as I can describe it for you. When I need something done, I contact David. If it's a financial matter, I contact David, and David sorts it out for me. If I want, an administrative thing done, I often contact Josh. Josh sorts it out for me. It's not my role. And I'm not going to take that role, because it's clear from Acts 6 that an elder, and the role of a pastor as well, is prayer and the preparation and study of the Word of God. People, I had someone say to me, what do you do as a pastor during the week? I prepare food. I'm about to serve it up. Amen. Pretty much every day. Sometimes Mondays I'm a bit flack. but pretty much every other day of the week. So I want you to come back with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians, because I need to first of all clear up some points here, and I think this is really important. Let me make this statement to you. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me. Because what you do speaks so much louder than what you say. If you say, I believe A, B and C, but your life belies that, then you don't really believe it. Yeah. It's just a mental assent. Ian made a wonderful point, and he has a great testimony. He made a wonderful point in his testimony. He said the saviour is pretty easy. He's made it easy, but Lord is not. The Lordship of Christ. I felt like someone lifted a railway sleeper off my shoulders when Ian said every day since his salvation he's struggled with the notion of ownership and lordship. Thank God for that, because me too. There's nobody who doesn't struggle with that. You say you don't struggle with that, you're not being honest. That's all there is to it. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to show you this in Ephesians 4 so you will get an understanding as we go into these qualifications of an elder. In Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 7, well, let's go to verse 5, and Paul says to the Ephesians, there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But under every one of us, please note the word us, But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, I want to tell you this leading on from last week's message. When Christ died on the cross and instituted the new covenant, the church, women experienced the greatest freedom and liberation in the history of mankind. The modern day feminist women's liberation movement has nothing to do with liberation and a lot to do with bondage. The liberation came to you here and is expressed to you here, but under every one of us, male and female, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. When we were saved, the grace that God gave to Robin was no more or no less than the grace that God gave to Neil. He doesn't see us in our gender. He sees us in our personage. And we have enjoyed that common grace. Not that there's anything common about grace, but you know what I mean. We've enjoyed that common grace now for all of these decades of life together. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, wherefore, in other words, look and see why that's there, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts. Now, your Bible will probably say men. He gave gifts to men. And a misunderstanding of the grammar here has led to so much grief for so many people. The word men here does not mean the male variety of human beings. It is indeed the word anthropos, from where we get our word anthropology, or the study of humanity, and you could literally read it, he gave gifts unto the human race. And the word that's used is he gave gift unto men in its generic use of the word gifts. Everybody is the receiver of gifts. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit gave you at least one spiritual gift. And it's all there. It's there and it's inside. Lots of people agonize over this. What is my spiritual gift? What do you feel drawn to do? What do you love to do? And that's a pretty good indication of what your spiritual gift is going to be. But people make such a fuss over nothing. If you want to know what your spiritual gift is, come and see me and we'll work through some things and then you'll know. You don't have to guess and grovel and end up with a gastric ulcer over it. And you may have more than one gift. You know, I can tell you right now, when the Spirit of God handed out the gift of administration, he walked right past me. I didn't get it. I don't have, even at my clinic for years, the girls would say, Neil, please stay out from behind the front desk, because when you come behind the front desk, 5 minutes later, it's like a whirlwind hit the place. Please just stay out by the front desk. You don't have any ability to administer. But thank God, I know people who do, you know. So at any rate, there you are. But there's lots of spiritual gifts. But here, these gifts are given to everybody. And he goes on to say, now he that ascended, what is it that he also descended? First into the lower parts of the earth. But he that descended is the same that he that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, speaking of Christ. And here they are, verse 11. Key verse in the whole book of Ephesians. And he gave, and incidentally, you don't go and say to God, you know what, Lord, I rather think, you know, I haven't been saved 40-odd years, but, you know, I don't have the gift of administration. I think I'd rather like that. Would you please give me the gift of administration? And he'll just pass me by the same as he did at day one. He's given me his gifts according to his will, not according to my will. And we are different. There are different gifts. And often the gifts will match your personality. When I look around the church here, what I'm doing right now is I'm exercising my gift. When David goes and makes you coffee later, it's not because he's a barista, because he's exercising his gift, the gift of helps. Sticks out like a donkey's ears. Everybody can see it. I'm grateful for it. And he always gets me a cup of coffee. I'm always grateful for that. That's that gift. But you don't see David up here preaching, because God didn't give him that gift. You with me? It's distributed. Paul said to the Corinthians that the gifts are distributed severally as he will. Not everybody gets the same gift or the same constellation of gifts. And thank God for that, because now what he does, he takes us and he puts us all together, and when everybody exercises their gift, we've got the whole package. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. Remember I said to you recently, you know, your leg's not your arm. Your arm's not meant to bear weight, but your leg is. I'd like to have a new foot, please, Lord. That'd be really good. But I can't take my hand and put it where my foot is to get rid of the pain, because it won't work. That's just too stupid for words. And yet it illustrates exactly what the local church is. And he's given gifts unto men. And I want you to listen to the gifts that he gives specifically for the perfecting of the saints, for the bringing the saints to maturity. Look at what they are. And he gave to some the gift of being an apostle. He gave to some the gift of prophecy. He gave to some the gift of being an evangelist. And he gave to some the gift of pastor teacher. Most commentators will put those two things together as if it's pastor slash teacher. The two things go hand in hand. Having said that, I think you can be a teacher without necessarily being a pastor. But in verse 12, he says, why? Why did he give these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the bringing of the saints to maturity, so that they can do the work of the ministry for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Amen? That's what it's for. That's what the gifts are for. And then as we go over in back to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is now in prison, and he's writing to Timothy, who he's left in charge at Ephesus. And some years have now passed, and the false teachers have gotten in, and the Judaizers have gotten in, and they're saying all sorts of crazy wacko things. And Paul writes to Timothy, and I love what he said. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. You say, I hear people say, the Bible is my only rule of faith and practice. You heard that statement before? The Bible is my only rule of faith and practice. Now, you know, I'm going to say to you, the Bible is my only rule of faith and practice. My responsibility as your pastor is to myself, and also to oversee others who come here and then use this pulpit, is to teach you and instruct you and to guide you in the great stories in the Reader's Digest. Not likely. My responsibility is to teach you and guide you and to give you an understanding of nothing other than the Word of God. We don't discuss politics here. There's enough of that rubbish all throughout the week. We come here to discuss the living Word of God. the instruction that the Holy Spirit gave for men to write down. Now, when we work our way through some of this today, some of this may be a little bit controversial for some of you. And all I ask you is this. What does the Bible say? I don't care what your denomination says. I don't care what your pastor says, your former pastor says, or the Prime Minister says, or anybody else. I care only what the Bible says. And I'm at some point in my life, at the end of my life, here, I'm going to have to stand before a holy God who wrote this Bible and give an account for the integrity with which I brought the Bible to you, the scriptures to you. I want to tell you this in all sincerity. If you can come to me and say, you know what, Brother Neil, I think you're wrong about this, I'm happy for you to come and say that, but bring your Bible, because I'm not interested in your opinion, nor should you be interested in mine. So we get then to the overseer, to the presbyter, to the bishop, to the elder, and all those words say the same thing. They all relate to this office of elder. And let me explain this to you. There's only one other person in this room who understands the weight, who can possibly understand the weight of carrying the office of an elder on their shoulders, because God holds us to a higher standard than he holds you. If I teach you wrong, or if Ian teaches you wrong, it won't be you that's held accountable for that wrong teaching. Yes. It will be me. And I carry that every waking minute of the day. It should make you be very prayerful for your pastor and your elders. So let's, if you'd like to take this sheet here, because Paul then says to Timothy, if it's a true saying, this is a reliable thing to say, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So be careful. I've looked at that verse and I've worried about that verse for a long time, because, to be perfectly frank, I don't carry a great overwhelming desire to be an elder. I just don't. I think it's right at this point in my life. I've never sought it up until this point in my life. I put off seeking it here for 4 years, 5 years. But I think it's right now. But I don't think this verse says that the only person who should be an elder is a person who has a compelling desire to be an elder. I have a compelling desire to serve God. And in serving God, I think that the church is best served at this time by the church having two elders. And so that's where it sits. So, and then comes these few little key verses that we'll work our way through. He says, a bishop or an elder then must be blameless. He just lit straight in. Now, I want you to understand that when he says blameless, this is actually a legal term. And it means that you have no culpability before law. A person who, to qualify as an elder, one of the things is that you haven't got the long arm of the law after you. You've got nothing to answer for in a court of law. That's what the word blameless means. It doesn't mean sinless. If it meant sinless, nobody would put their hand up. Well, unless you're an idiot. And you think you can be... deacons, we need a meeting right after the service. Okay. That's what it means. No culpability before law. So you're not going to have the police knocking on the door. The second thing the Bible says is to be the husband of one wife. And what a joy this has created. Now, I want you to know that there are churches where eldership is held by women. This is not one of those churches. And I hold a position that this scripture sits in the context of headship. The whole of chapter 2 related to headship. God didn't look down from heaven and say, you know what? I'm going to make man, the male fella, and I'm going to make him so supremely superior, but, you know, he needs someone to do his dishes and cook his meals, so I'll make Eve. That's not godly. That's garbage. God's creation of man and creation of woman was to be a perfect, harmonious match. I said to you last week, and I'll say it again, he didn't create man, and he didn't create woman from Adam's heel so Adam could walk all over her. And he didn't create her from Adam's head so she could rule over him. He created her from a rib so that she could walk beside him, protected by him, and a part of him in equality. We are in marriage, and that's what's in picture here. We are in marriage to be in subjection one to the other. Man to wife, wife to man. That is God's recipe for a harmonious marriage. It's getting quiet in here. So when the Bible says that this man has to be the husband of one wife, number one, it doesn't mean he has to be married. But it means if he is married, he can only have one wife. It wasn't uncommon for these characters to have more than one wife. I mean, I don't get that at all. Have a look at Leah and Rachel. You couldn't keep them apart. They were fist fighting all the time. One wife. And then we come to the awful scenario of divorce. And divorce has divided the church really badly. And let me just say it really bluntly for you. If a man is married and he divorces his wife, she's still alive, he doesn't qualify. Full stop. And the reason he doesn't qualify is because of this, well, if he's remarried, he's got more than one wife. Because, you know, you can get a legal divorce. God doesn't recognise it. God recognises marriage, one man, one woman, for life. End of story. Now, if you think it's different to that, you're welcome to come and show me, but I can't see that in the teachings of Christ. Sometimes divorce happens. And divorce will sometimes happen against the will of one of the partners. Unfortunately, if that partner, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, if that partner remarries, they are now committing adultery. That's the black and white of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm happy for you to come and talk to me about it. I know that upsets some people. Because the church has stepped away from the hard, cold, black and white facts and truth of Scripture. Here it says a bishop must be blameless and he must be the husband of one wife. And the way we actually, if you literally take this from the Greek, it says a one-woman man. And just to clear up another crazy notion, I had a Baptist missionary sit at my table some years ago, and he said, "Neil, this is a one-woman man. If a man marries a woman and she dies, he can't remarry." Paul specifically said that you're free to marry. I said, "Gary, what are you talking about?" "No," he said, "if you want to be an elder, if you want to be an elder in the church and your wife has died, you can't remarry because you'll be the husband of more than one wife." She's dead. You know, she's no longer breathing. She's 6 foot under, pushing up daisies, and she's in glory if she's a Christian. Come on, man, get with the program here. God is not that harsh. But these actions have consequences, and a bishop then must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man, which, when we look at the scripture here, we are now looking at chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, now that word for man, the Greek word for that man, is not anthropos, meaning humanity. It's anthros, meaning the male person in the human race. This relates to a man as a male person. This is a true saying: if a male person desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And he must be the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. And once again, the man is andros. You simply can't escape the language. The language dictates what this means. We don't want to escape the language. We want to simply look at it and say, this is the order that God created, and all he asks of us is to simply honour what he's laid down. It's no more difficult than that. But at any rate, if you want to discuss this privately, I'm more than happy to do that with you. He needs to be sober-minded. This has nothing to do with drinking alcohol or not drinking alcohol. Sober-minded means to be self-controlled, and particularly in relation to opinions that you hold. Now, let me just stop here a minute and say this just as lovingly and as kindly as I can. I don't give a rip about your politics. I don't care. And you know what? I don't want to hear it. Because you know what happens? People become really head up about politics. I was watching this thing, the news the other night, and under the news came a person who apparently has had a frontal lobotomy. Must have had a frontal lobotomy. And she said, when our child was born, can't call him a son, even though, you know, he's got the genitalia of a male. When our son was born, we wanted him to live in a gender-neutral world. The world is not gender-neutral. How stupid can you be? And she said, so we never used any pronouns about him. But wait for this. This is amazing. When he turned 5, he decided that he was a boy. How amazing. He discovered some little bits and pieces that he equated with being a boy. Incredible. But she said, oh, it was so wonderful for our son to be brought up in a gender-neutral environment. That is plain nuts. That's just as simple as that. But she was passionate about it. And, you know, I hear people passionate about stuff that's going on in politics. I think they're all liars, pretty much. And you know what? I pray for them. I ask God to use them. And I generally don't trust much what they say. I ask just trusting God to overrule. When you start to talking politics, passion takes over. And your voices get loud and your face gets red, and all it does is create discord in the church of God, and it doesn't belong here. Amen? It doesn't belong, and you won't get it from me. And hopefully you won't get it from anybody else. Sober-minded, that's what it is. It exercises mastery of his appetites. Mastery of his appetites. And then we're told to be, they need to be of good behaviour. Now, I skipped over one thing here. You'll notice there's a column there for Titus, because Paul wrote to Titus and gave him similar things, and I matched them up for you. I spent a lot of time putting this chart together so you could see exactly how that fits together. So now we go to good behaviour, and I think that's pretty obvious. He behaves towards others with grace and respect, and he operates towards people in a reasonable manner. Okay? So good behaviour means to be sensible and to be self-controlled. We all struggle with this, but sometimes I've gone home and laid on my bed and pulled the pillow over my head and said, oh, good grief. At any rate, God says it's all right, I'm about to put up with you. That's how it works. The next one is a really important one. In Timothy, it says that he is to be hospitable. And in Titus, it says to be a lover of hospitality. Now, when we say the word hospitality in our society, in our cultural idea, hospitality sort of speaks like having people in your home and giving them expensive food that's not of very much nutritional value, and entertaining. That's the way we think of hospitality. And there's an aspect to that, but it goes far beyond that. And the idea of hospitality is to be warm and welcoming to strangers. This goes all the way back. This goes all the way back to the Torah, way back to Moses. When a stranger came into the land of Israel, they were to be treated with warmth, and they were to be received, and they were to be given food and shelter and looked after. That was a requirement. That was one of the 613 Mosaic laws. And that carries on into the Christian church and the New Covenant, and the responsibility for an elder is to be warm and welcoming to newcomers who enter the local church. The elder's home should be a place of ministry, should be a welcoming place where the love of Christ is shed abroad. Robin and I made up our mind about this a really, really long time ago, and we've made our home to be a place where Christian people can come. And over the years, we've had many, many Christian missionaries and pastors and other Christian people come to our home, sometimes for a meal, sometimes to stay overnight. And, there's been occasions we've had people stay 2 weeks. And we've taken that opportunity to care for those people and to feed those people and to pray with them and to love them and to extend to them the love of Christ. And I believe that that's what this hospitable means. It means really going out on a limb for other people, putting their needs ahead of your needs. So a lover of hospitality, that's a big ask. And then it says apt to teach, and it simply means that an elder must be a skilled teacher. He must have the gift of teaching. He must be able to teach and instruct the church. And now we come down to the alcohol one. Nothing to do with being sober, but it says not given to wine. Notice it doesn't say doesn't drink wine. That's not what it says. It says not given to wine. This is a situation related to drunkenness. This is a situation related to being literally means not a drunkard, not as somebody who is addicted to being a habitual drinker of alcoholic beverages. Doesn't mean you can't. I'm never going to come to you and say, listen, you know, you can't have a glass of wine with your friends and over a meal. That's not what it says at all. It doesn't say that. But it says you're not to drink to the point where that spirit controls you. And that's drunkenness. Drunkenness causes an otherwise sensible man to become an unreasonable idiot. And it's very unpleasant to be around people who have had too much to drink, because they generally say stupid things, and I can't bear it at all. So I told you when I first came here that was my attitude towards it. It's still my attitude towards it. I don't have any great problem with people doing that. We don't use alcohol in our home at all now. And nor do I ever serve it to anybody. And the reason I don't serve it to anybody is because there is a clear principle in Romans, enunciated in Romans, that we are not to cause our brother to stumble. And if I have a good friend who has a really harsh attitude about alcohol because he had a relative who was a drunkard. And so he says, no, none at all whatsoever for anybody. So I would never serve that to him when he came to my house, or even talk about it when he came to my house. I don't care, and you won't receive any condemnation from me if you choose to enjoy wine or alcoholic beverages, except and up until the point that your face is red and you're saying stupid things. Now you're not in control. And that is what this is about. He's not to be a man like that. Okay? He goes on the next page. No striker. Not to be a striker. In other words, he's not to be prone to violence. Nobody wants to see two elders having a punch-up in the back of the church. Doesn't normally send a good message. But I will tell you of a church in Geelong where an elder stood up, walked down the front and threw a punch at the pastor. Fortunately, the pastor swayed backwards and the bloke missed, and three other fellas had to wrestle the bloke to the ground. Imagine being somebody seeking the answer to life's problems, sitting in the back of that church and witnessing that. See, that's the work of the devil right there. No striker, not a violent person, but it doesn't only mean physically violent. It also means verbally violent or emotionally violent. And you can bring this down to a very simple statement. If you say something to someone, the intention of which is to embarrass, humiliate or hurt, then you're a striker. Don't do that. Now he comes to not greedy or filthy lucre. I've searched all over the place for this thing. There's a lot of people writing a lot of stuff about this. Lucre, lucre's a very old-fashioned term. It simply means money. But you notice in Timothy and in Titus, it says not greedy of filthy lucre. So there's being greedy, and there's lucre, and there's filthy lucre. And filthy lucre is money that has been obtained by other than honest means. Now, friends, for me, and it's my opinion, and I'm putting it out there, I put gambling in that sphere, because gambling is money that you make without putting in effort, as in work, and it destroys people. Gambling is a terrifying addiction and it destroys people. So he needs to be somebody who is not greedy of filthy lucre, somebody who's not showing off about how much he has and how much money he makes and how much he's got to spend. He's to be patient. Simply means gentle and long-suffering. I have to be patient with you, and you have to be patient with me. A fella in a church I was a part of for many years preached a 6-part series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That was absolutely brilliant. And at the end of the 6th message on the Holy Spirit, one of the older ladies in the church who took copious notes, I might add, came up to him while I was standing next to her. And if I hadn't have heard this with my own ears, I wouldn't have believed it. She walked up and she said, "Pastor, what a wonderful series. That was just inspiring." She said, "Could I ask you to do a series on something?" He said, "Sure." He said, "I'd love to hear a series on the Holy Spirit." I mean, come on, man. He's just spent a month and a half talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, I sort of looked across at him and started to laugh. And he said, "More grace, Lord. Just give me more grace." He needs to be patient. Now, it says here, now, not a brawler, and not a brawler in Titus is not self-willed, somebody who can hold their temper in, doesn't blow up, isn't harsh or mean-spirited, but rather is inclined to being tender-hearted and to encourage people as opposed to making them feel miserable. He then says, not covetous. I think you know what that means. He's not to be desirous of what other men have. One that rules well, Timothy says, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, if you've got kids and they're tearing and running around all over the place and they're as wild as March hares and they're engaging in every kind of depravity and sin, that guy doesn't qualify, because if he can't run his own household, how can he expect it to run the house of God? He doesn't have what it takes to do that. And you know, guys, let me say this to you. This is about headship. The man, the husband, is the one responsible for the peace and harmony of his home. He is. I can tell you, Robin and I raised 5 kids. We're not really sure at some point whether we were raising them or they were raising us. It was, touch and go. And Robin would sometimes say to me, I'd come home from work and she'd say, "Oh, you need to go and speak to, you know, whichever one of them." "Why is that?" "Oh, they've just been out of control today." And I would go and sit down with them, and all of a sudden they weren't quite as out of control as they were with their mum. And at one point I said to one of our sons, made a vulgar remark to and about his mum in front of a bunch of other people. I quietly grabbed him by the arm, marched him outside and said, "Let me explain something to you. I was married to that lady and she became my wife a long time before she became your mother. And if you think I'm going to stand here and let you talk about her like that, you've got another thing coming. Don't put it to the test." And he didn't. He never did it again. And I was watching him, and he knew I was watching him. And he said, "And I know what you're thinking. What would you have done? None of your business." Make up your own mind. In Titus it says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Okay? You don't want the kids tearing around, running about, jumping up and down, making a racket, and disobeying God, because it implies that you're not in charge of your house. The second last one is only found in Timothy, and it says, not a novice. Now, what this means is no man should be appointed as an elder who is a recent convert. Because as a recent convert, he's an immature Christian. I know of churches that have appointed men because they've been good businessmen, or they've been intelligent men, or they've been, you know, they've had other abilities that they looked at and said is desirable. But nowhere in here does it say you have to be a good businessman to be an elder. It doesn't say you have to have a university degree. Some of the biggest idiots on the planet work in universities. It doesn't say that you have to have a lot of money or be a success. These things here, these are all very different qualifications to what the world places on us. And we are not of the world. We are not of the world. So not a novice, and of occasions where I've known sometimes younger men to be appointed as elders, hasn't ended well. And it's always ended. It's not a good idea. And the last one is a good report of them who are without. In other words, the person that you are on Sunday morning is the person that you are at work on Tuesday morning. You have to have a good report from them that are without. Imagine going to that church down there. That bloke down there is an elder, and he's an absolute mongrel of a bloke. He's scurrilous in business, and he's unpleasant to be around. That is not having a good report from those that are without. And that comes back to the notion of treating people with respect and you know, in a friendly way. Now, I want to finish by saying this to you. I hold to a position of separation of church and state. And it's not just something that I say. I mean it. And I endeavour to practice it. When the day arrives that the state requires me, that the state puts their long tentacles into this church and seeks to control what we do in this church, is the day that I stand at the door and say, no, you're not welcome. You're out. And I will disobey that. I will be disobedient to that. I will act on that. I can guarantee you that I will do that. The problem is that, as I said at the beginning, we sometimes, what we do actually doesn't match what we say. And there's an issue that I think you should take home and you should think about. And part of the reason I spent the time that I did in putting together that chart is because the appointment of an elder, Paul appointed elders everywhere he went. Right? The book of Acts. Can you show me one example where the people who that elder was to serve had a vote? No, you can't. I've searched for it. I've searched right through the scripture for it. And voting comes down to this. We have a structure, we have a setup where somebody is nominated to be an elder or a deacon, and you have a vote. And I don't agree with it. I've never agreed with it. The reason I don't agree with it is because I believe the book. And what I see in the book is appointment, not election. And, you know, friends, we have on occasion, and I can tell you because it's common, it's you know, it's common knowledge, it's public knowledge. Ian, some time ago, we had a vote for elder and there were several no votes. When I finally agreed to stand for elder, there were some no votes. There were some people who said no, and that's okay. I'm not offended by it. I don't think Ian was offended by it. I don't know, but I don't think so. When you look to appoint somebody, if you persist with, I'm not going to make a deal of it, but if you persist with this voting thing, and you're going to vote for someone to be an elder or not to be an elder, if you're going to vote no, you really need to go to that chart and say, which of these things, which of these qualifications does this man not meet? If he doesn't meet those, he shouldn't even be standing. See what I'm saying? He shouldn't even be standing. If you think he doesn't meet those, what's your responsibility to do is go to the elders and say, I don't think that I know something about this fellow that I don't think he should be standing as an elder. But what's happened is we say we believe in separation of church and state, but we've tangled ourselves up with the government, and we now have a responsibility to have AGMs and hold elections because that's what our incorporation with the government requires. And I don't think it's right, and I think we should give consideration to that, because I don't want the churches, I don't want the government thinking they have any right to oversight in the house of God. They don't belong in the house of God. As simple as that. So it's not a big deal for me, and you know, I'm willing to discuss it with you. I don't want you to hate me, but at the end of the day, that's the position that I hold from the scriptures, that what we do is appoint. What they did in the New Testament was they appointed elders and they appointed deacons. And I think that's the model that we should do. And in reality, that's pretty much how it works out. Because these two people here, they get nominated. Ian and I look at the nomination and go, yeah, we're really happy with those two people. And you then get to vote on that, and you pretty much, well, that I know of anyway, since I've been here, you always vote yes on the people that we put up. It's almost like it's just a bit of a mockery. But at any rate, that's where that sits. It's not a great, it's not a core doctrine. I just want you to know that that's where I stand on the thing. And Ian made the point in a discussion that we had. The Bible says once you're appointed as an elder, you're an elder. It doesn't say come back every 12 months to be reappointed. And yet that is a function of the world. When you're appointed as an elder, you're appointed as an elder. You're an elder in the church. And the word elder means an older, more mature, more spiritually mature person who can govern over the church. So at any rate, that's just it for what it's worth. If you need to talk to me about any of those things, I'm happy to talk to you about it, no problem at all. But thank you for being here today. I know this is a different kind of a message, you know, an instruction sort of a thing. And now next week, we'll look at the deacons. So God bless you and thank you for being here.